1, verses 39 through 55. Luke 1, 39 through 55. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to that passage that we just read earlier and have that in front of you. As you know, if you've heard me preach before, I'll be referring to it very closely throughout. So it'll be good to have that in front of you so you can see that what I'm saying is drawn from the Word of God and not my own British imaginings. So why don't I pray and then we'll get started on this passage. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that your word is like a surgeon's scalpel. It pierces us where we need piercing, that it cuts us where we need cutting. But it does so in order to heal. And I pray, Father, that you would cut us if necessary this morning, but that you would also ultimately heal us as well. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Amen. I remember as I was scrolling through Netflix, as people my age often do, trying to find something to watch, I stumbled across a show that was about sparking joy. And there was this sort of diminutive Japanese woman called Marie Kondo. I don't know if you've ever seen that show. She would come into people's houses, and these houses were inevitably cluttered with stuff. They had stuff in every room. Their houses were overflowing with things that they bought in the past. And this cheerful Japanese woman would ruthlessly, cheerfully, eliminate everything that didn't spark joy. And her mantra was, she would hand things to people and say, "Does it spark joy?" And if they said yes, then they'd keep it. And if they said no, then they would get rid of it. And eventually, at the end of the show, they would have this wonderfully pristine, clean, and ordered house that they could take joy in, full of things that would spark joy in them. But as I was watching it, I'm probably a cynic, when it finished, I kind of wondered, how long would it take after the cameras had stopped rolling and after everything that had sparked joy was in front of them, how long would it take for that joy to fade? You know, how long does it take for the joy of an organized home, household, life to fade? Not long, about a week. So I think the problem is that joy is really elusive. It's very elusive. And the answer many people in our culture, in our world, arrive at, because joy is so elusive, is, well, don't pursue it. Don't bother. Don't pursue happiness or joy at all, because nothing you love will last. We will always be disappointed. We're told that the only way to have peace is never even to bother pursuing happiness or joy. To never love anything, because something is always going to break your heart, whether that be a job, whether that be a person, whether that be an object, everything will eventually disappoint you. Your joy will fade, your heart will be broken, so don't give it away. But there's a problem with that. I mean, I'm sure even as I'm saying that, you're sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't sound very satisfying. That actually sounds like a recipe not for protection of your life, but for misery, doesn't it? And actually, C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, sums it up really well in an essay that he wrote about love. It's called The Four Loves. He says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. So we're stuck, aren't we? We're stuck. If we seek joy, we'll inevitably have our hearts broken and that joy will fade. But if we detach ourselves from joy, if we never bother seeking it in the first place, if we lock our hearts up, we'll shrivel up inside. We'll become calcified, hardened, and nothing will penetrate through that barrier that we've placed between ourselves and disappointment. So what do you do? What's the answer? How do you move forward? How do you even begin to secure the joy that we so desperately need and yet are incapable of finding in many places? And actually, I think the inescapable fact, as we were reading this passage today, and if you've been paying attention over the Christmas season, over the Advent season, is that the Bible is annoyingly concerned with joy. It is particularly indomitable about joy. You will find it on many, many pages of the Bible, in many, many stories, in the midst of all other different things. It is concerned particularly with joy. And joy is all over the Nativity story. And as Tom read this passage, I'm sure you can see that Mary arrives, doesn't she, at an outburst of praise, of joy. She starts singing. It's amazing. But you see, in this, what we're shown is three things. We're shown the pathway to joy. What was the road that we have to tread in order to arrive at joy? Secondly, we're shown the surprise of joy. There's actually an element of surprise here in Mary's song that I want us to see. And finally, we're shown the heart of joy. What is the core or the heart of joy that Mary experiences and that we as Christians are supposed to experience as well? The pathway to joy, the surprise of joy, and the heart of joy. So let's turn first to look at that pathway to joy first. Because even when we come to a passage like this, it's so easy to get lost in the details. And I don't want us to do that. I want us to not forget what's happened in the story before Mary breaks out into this song of praise. And the good thing is we're all really familiar with it because it's the Christmas story. You know, when the angel first announces to Mary that she'll give birth to the Messiah himself, she responds in the same way that I think many of us would, that you or I would. How does she respond? Doubt. Here's what she says. How will this be, since I am a virgin? She thinks it's impossible. See, what God has promised and what she sees in the circumstances around her don't match up in her eyes. She has doubts. But she voices those doubts as well. Now, I say that not just to remind you of the story, but to tell you that doubt is not the enemy of joy. You know, there's a popular fundamentalist Baptist thing, which is do not question the Bible. You don't question it. If you have any doubts, that means you're not a Christian. I'm sorry, the Bible disagrees with that. Doubt is not the enemy of joy. It's not the enemy of faith either. And I would go so far as to say, if you'll permit me to be so bold, if you haven't doubted at some point, then you haven't reckoned with how, in a sense, unbelievable the the Christian story is. And the Christmas story in particular, it's absolutely unbelievable. It's too good to be true. You see, the claims that are being made to Mary by the angel and to us by the entire Bible are so outrageous. All of them seem to fly in the face of the received wisdom of the world. You know, we're materialists, aren't we? We believe that there is nothing outside of the physical world and the matter that we see in front of us. So when we read in the Christmas story that there is a virgin birth, naturally it's unbelievable. It's okay to have doubts about that. And by the way, as I say that, it's popular in our century, in the time in which we live, to have this kind of superiority complex towards ancient people. Isn't it easy to just look at the characters in the Bible and say, well, you know, they lived at a time where there wasn't really any science, they didn't really have Google, they couldn't look things up, so of course they're more credulous than we are. You know, we can sort of stand with a distance of history and sort of raise our noses in the air and think, well, they were just a lot more primitive than we were. They didn't have central air. You know, they didn't have snow plows. They didn't have Christmas lights. They're not as advanced as we are. But I think that's not right. Because just as they were conditioned that certain things were unbelievable, so we are conditioned that certain things are unbelievable as well. We can't give in to this kind of chronological snobbery. And believe me, I'm from London. I know what snobbery is. We can't give in to it because it blinds us to what this Christmas message is talking about. Because that kind of chronological snobbery is blindness masquerading as sophistication. It's blindness masquerading as humility. Look at this passage, right? Look at what we've been talking about. Clearly, Mary wasn't more gullible than we would be. She doubts, doesn't she? As a Jewish person, she was conditioned to believe that it was impossible for God to become a man. And yet here is an angel telling her, by the way, you are going to give birth to the Son of God. God is going to become flesh, and he's going to be born of you. And she goes, that's impossible. It's not just biologically impossible. It's theologically impossible as well. Do you see, it's just as hard for Mary to believe than it is for you or I to believe. They were just as in the same boat as we are. They were just as human people back then. They were just as conditioned by their culture, locally and nationally and theologically and scientifically, as you and I are. That should encourage us. That should encourage you and me that the Bible doesn't stand distant from our own experiences and humanity and doubts on the one hand. And it warns us away from our kind of snobbery that we feel on the other. See, I'm saying all this to remind you that the journey to joy, the pathway to joy, the road to happiness and joy in the gospel is not absent of doubt. It's not a straight journey. It's not a straight line. It's not a clear path. It's hard won. And by the way, dealing with your doubts is a way to clear that pathway to joy. There's room in the journey for doubt. So let me ask you, are you having doubts? Are you really taking the Bible seriously enough to have doubts about it? I wonder. But you see, that's not the only place we're supposed to stop. There's something else that happens. After Mary experiences these doubts, how can this be since I'm a virgin? She does something crucial. She obeys. She doubts, and then she obeys. She doesn't ignore or stifle her doubts on the one hand, but she doesn't allow them free rein and say, well, I guess if I'm doubting, this must be the primary thing. She doesn't do either of those things. She doesn't give her doubts control. She says to the angel back in the story, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. So the journey to joy requires obedience. You know, I think real faith, and the faith that we're seeing in Mary here, says this, you have your will, O Lord. And where your will crosses my will goes, and your will stays. See, Mary doesn't hedge her bets. She doesn't keep anything back. She doesn't ask for more information or the reasons behind what God is asking of her. She doesn't ask how long she's going to have to obey. She doesn't ask what it's going to cost her. I think this, what we're seeing in Mary, is a wonderful model of self-giving obedience, which eventually leads to this song of praise that we're going to look at in a moment. It's such a great example. It's not ignorance on the one hand, but it's not cynicism or detachment on the other. It's not denial, and it's not detachment. It's something different. It's obedient, honest faith. You know, I think if we're honest, Many of us are obeying God mostly. We're content to obey God mostly, but we have some area of our lives, whether we know it or not, we have some dark corner of our hearts where we're pointedly not. It might be something that you'll say, I know this thing is in my life, and I'll get round to it. I'll get round to dealing with that thing eventually, but you kind of never do. You kind of year after year put it off and put it off and put it off, and you just end up ignoring it. Do you know what that's like? That is like saying to somebody, you can have the whole house except for that one room. You can never go into this one room. That might seem generous. That might seem like, well, I just need some private space in this room. This can be where I manage all my things, all the things that spark joy I'm going to put in this room, and you can have the rest of the house. But if you're in a position to tell somebody that, then they don't have the whole house. If you're in a position to deny someone entry into a part of your house, then you have the house. Even if you give them every other room, if you can keep the person out of that one room, you still own the house. That is not obedience. If you pick and choose where and when to submit to God, you haven't done it at all. Because Christian obedience is wholehearted. And listen, I'm not saying that just to grind you down. How can there be joy like Mary's when you're holding back like that? How can there be joy like Mary's that we're about to see when you are withholding yourself fully from God? I've got to be honest with you. There is no joy without full surrender, because you will always know that you are holding something back. And God knows as well. And by the way, he is not going to let you withhold that. He's constantly going to be prodding that. He's constantly going to be saying, we need to talk about this. Full life obedience, wholehearted joy, not just being honest about your doubts, but being willing to obey even when you don't have an answer. That is true faith. And by the way, that will lead you to joy. That's the dirty secret. That will lead you to joy. But as we're thinking about the story so far, the final step on the path to joy is Mary's outburst of praise. And this leads us to our passage now. What does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. By the way, that's a poetic device that is used in Hebrew. It's called a parallelism. It's kind of saying the same thing in two different ways. My soul, my whole self, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit, everything within me, rejoices in God my Savior. Mary is not saying, I think this could add value to my life. You know, she's not saying, this is what I need to reach my goals in life. This is what I need to kind of make the life that I would have wanted. See, there's nothing calculated about what Mary is doing in this song of praise. It's called the Magnificat. She's not weighing the costs and benefits and then deciding to do something. She's actually been caught up wholly. Her thinking is convinced, her feelings are captivated, and her will is gladly surrendered. Thinking, feelings, and will. That's the pathway to joy. But this pathway to praise and joy teaches us another important lesson about joy. It also teaches us, and this is so important to understand, is that we don't have to have our own timelines work out and our own dreams to work out for God to bring us joy or to experience true gospel-centered joy. Listen, how many of us, myself included, think that joy is linked to control? The joy is linked to having our dreams working out, things working out as we want. I think we all do that, but it shouldn't be like that. Think about Mary's experience of her life so far. Think about what the dreams that she might have had, and think about how radically different God is about to change them. You know, she would have probably, I think, it's fair to say, been looking forward to getting married to Joseph, settling down in a house, and having more children. I think that's something that would have been on her heart and mind. That would have been a dream that she had. And what happens instead? Instead, she has to go on the run. She has to go on the run to Egypt, where she'd probably never been before, and face the scandal of being pregnant outside of marriage. That's a fate, socially speaking, worse than death in that culture. Nobody is going to believe her story about a virgin birth. Can you imagine? Mary, I see you're pregnant and you're not married yet. Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit overshadowed me and the child is the Messiah. Yeah, get real. We know exactly what happened. And by the way, if you read on in the Gospels, the Pharisees make comments to Jesus about where he came from. The Pharisees say to him, "We know from whom we were born. We were not born of sexual immorality." So clearly that story was circulating even until Jesus was an adult man. Mary had to bear that for such a long time. She'll have to endure the raised eyebrows and the sidelong glances of people in the synagogue whispering about how they thought Jesus came to be born. Not exactly the plan, was it? Not exactly the plan. Do you see how God came and totally shifted her timeline? And yet, what do we find here? Joy. Joy. There's an old hymn that I love, written by the former slave ship captain, John Newton. Same man that wrote Amazing Grace. And this hymn is called "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." I think I've referred to it before. And this poem that he wrote and put to music was a reflection on how God sometimes seems to be against us. How he sometimes seems to disappoint our plans. You know, cross all our fair designs and lay us low. You know, we ask God that we might grow and be better Christians, but instead what ends up happening is things go chaotic and haywire and we don't know what's going on and we think God has set himself against us. And here's what he says in the final verse. And I think this is what's happening to Mary. "These inward trials I employ, the heartache, the sorrow, the disappointment of having your timelines completely ripped out, from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find by all in me." You know, one of the most dangerous things to your joy is having your plans work out, because then you will start to have confidence in your own ability to organize your life. One of the most gracious things that God can do, and this story proves it, because the redemption of the whole world is going to come through Mary's timeline being completely torn apart, is thwart your plans and lay you low and disappoint you. You know, what if God thwarts our plans not out of vindictiveness, but because he is after our ultimate joy? Do you have that perspective about things going wrong? See, the reason God allows, and as a Calvinist, I would say even organizes things this way, ordains things to be this way, is so that we might find our all, not in our own plans, but in God. You know, John Newton understood what Mary did, that we will never have joy until we surrender our timelines to God. And that is so hard, because that is the path to joy. Doubt, obedience, surrender. Doubt, obedience, surrender. Are you walking that path? Do you want to walk that path? You know, you can do that. You can come to Christ. You can walk that path. And it is a hard path, but it is a path that leads you, I promise, on the authority of the Word of God and the story that we're reading today, to joy. I guarantee that is where it will lead. But let's not stop there. See, not only does this passage help us to walk the same path to joy that Mary is walking, it also shows us that there should be a note of surprise in all of our joy as Christians. Let's look at that surprise of joy now. And I think you might be wondering, well, where is he getting that surprise? Let me tell you. The first thing Mary is so surprised at here is the sheer gap, the sheer yawning chasm, the sheer distance between who God is and who she is. Look at verse 48. What does she say about God? "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." That's not false humility, by the way. That's not just religious language. Mary knew who she was. She didn't have any illusions about where she came from or what she was capable of. She was an impoverished, illiterate teenager. She was at the bottom of the social ladder. And she cannot believe that God would stoop so low as to look with favor on someone so below everybody else's notice. And the Greek word that Luke uses here for "look" isn't neutral either. There are so many words actually in Greek for "to look," and the one that Luke is using here is really important. It actually means to look with tenderness. It means to look with personal care and attention at somebody, like a father would look attentively on their child, or a mother would look with compassion and tenderness at their child. You know, there's another passage in Luke chapter 9 later on where a desperate father is going to cry out to Jesus to look with compassion and mercy on his demon-possessed son and deliver him. That's the kind of look that Mary is talking about here. That's the kind of compassion that Mary sees as being shown by the Most High God to the most low Mary. See, Luke wants us to see that God looks, not with judgment necessarily, but with tenderness upon the humble. I wonder, in your heart and mind, when God looks at you, what kind of look is it? Is it a kind of scowl? Is it waiting for you to mess up? Are the arms folded? Is the brow furrowed? Or is it a look of tenderness? You know, can you see the smile behind the eyes, even as he thwarts your plans and lays you low? Mary can. You know, behind the eye of God is the heart of God, which moves in compassion to the humble and the needy and the poor, to lavish grace on them, even as he disappoints their fair designs, because he wants to give them something better, something so much better. And that's the surprise. Wouldn't you be surprised by that? Mary is. And this note of wonder continues as Mary goes on in verse 49 to say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." I really don't want you to miss those last two words there. For me. You know, Mary is astounded at the "for me" aspect of Christianity. Have you reckoned with that? Do you treasure that? Do you realize that it's for you? That God looks at you with grace and compassion, lavishes his mercy on you. It's for you. And you can see this attitude in Elizabeth as well in verse 43. She says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Two times in the same verse, to me, for me. They are both amazed at what God has done for them, and they are so ready to embrace it. They don't say, "Well, I'm too low for God to take notice of me." They just stand amazed, and they say, "Wow, this is for me." Listen, are you amazed? Christian, are you amazed? Do you if someone asks you if you're a Christian, do you respond, and this is a great litmus test, do you respond, "Of course I am," or "I'm trying," or do you respond, "Yes, me, who'd have thought it?" If you think about it, it's kind of hilarious. It's a miracle. Do you respond like that? You know, does it make you laugh from time to time? Does it make you laugh that God chose you? See, a perennial note of surprise is a mark of anyone who understands the essence of the gospel. And I just want to tell you, this is driven into my heart so profoundly this week, because this may not surprise you, I'm an Englishman, and I take myself very seriously sometimes. If you take yourself too seriously, that is a mark that you're not surprised at the gospel. One of the things that this passage has been telling me this week, and I just want to share this with you, is that I need to stop taking myself so darn seriously all the time and have a note of surprise at what God has done in me and the blessings that he has brought me, including the death of his son on my behalf. Listen, if we think that we're just the kind of person that God would save, then we're proving we're more religious than we are Christian. Are you surprised? Do you realize it's for you? Does that cause you to laugh from time to time? I hope it does. But that's not the only surprise in what Mary is singing about. The surprise here doesn't just come from God spanning this infinite chasm between himself and lowly people. It's actually grounded, and I want you to notice this, in Mary's awareness of the entire biblical story. And it's what you could call the irony of the great reversal. And it's something that you need a real sense of humor to appreciate as you read the entire Bible. It's the fact that God judges people by their own sin, for example, like Pharaoh, or that his power is perfected in weak and sinful people. You know, that he chooses the lowly instead of the powerful. You know, you could call these redemptive reversals, right? Look at what Mary says in verse 51. "He has scattered the proud." Verse 52, "He has deposed the rulers from their thrones and lifted up the lowly." Verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed." Do you see all of those reversals that Mary is talking about? See, what Mary is focusing on here is God's might is wielded on behalf of the weak. It's about overturning of the way we expect things to be. It's an overturning of the status quo. See, that the very fact of God using a poor woman like Mary and exposing her to shame and scandal, and his very own son to shame and scandal and weakness, is showing how things are turned upside down. You know, God didn't choose a queen. He chose a teenager. Not who I would have chosen, but he's turning things upside down. But Mary knows something that we need to know. If you look at it, that's how God has always operated. That's how the story has always been. Mary's joy is grounded in the unchanging character of God and his promises. Look at what she says in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Do you notice there how she's referring to the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? She's talking about the patriarchs. You know, her surprise and her joy are anchored in the biblical story. Okay, what's so surprising about the story of Abraham then? Well, he was a pagan. He didn't know God. But even though Abraham was an old, over-the-hill idolater in a land of idols, God showed up. And God chose him. That is surprising. Don't let your familiarity with the story of Abraham numb you to the surprise. God is a missionary God. He goes to a pagan man in a pagan land and chooses him to bless the whole world through, eventually, the Messiah. And Mary knows that story. Also, if you look carefully to what Mary is singing here, there's a subtle reference to the Exodus. She talks about God showing strength with his arm. By the way, you will find that phrase all over the Exodus. And whenever the Exodus is referred to in the rest of the Old Testament, strength with his arm means the Exodus. Well, okay, what's so surprising about the Exodus? It wasn't just the parting of the Red Sea. Listen, in those days, in the ancient world, no god, no self-respecting deity would choose slaves as a treasured possession. In those days, the gods only came to the rich, the powerful, the elite, those who were in control. They would never expend their strength for slaves. But then here comes God. Here comes Yahweh. He comes and overturns the status quo. He wields his might for the lowest of the low. He brings the proud down and he exalts the humble. That's surprising. And unless it wasn't enough, there's another final note of surprise in what Mary's talking about here. Look at her situation as a whole. Right? It echoes so many other stories like it. God is constantly choosing the totally unlikely to bear children to achieve his purposes and his promises. By the way, not just those who are unlikely, but those for whom it is completely impossible. Think about Abraham's wife. Think about the barren old Sarah in Genesis, or Hannah, who gives birth to the prophet Samuel, or even Elizabeth in this story, and Mary herself. God is constantly surprising people and subverting their expectations to do what is completely unexpected. This woman knows her Bible, and her knowledge of the story of the Old Testament and her knowledge of the story of redemption so far has not numbed her to the surprise of what is happening right here at Christmas. The familiarity with the story hasn't affected her surprise. My prayer this morning is that we would be just as surprised, because Mary knows that grounding her joy in the unchanging, historical, real story that actually happened, and also in the unchanging character of God, makes it indestructible. It makes it indomitable. It makes it enduring. No one will take Mary's joy away from her, because it is not grounded in things that spark joy or having a timeline that worked out. It is grounded in the story. Capital T, capital S. It is grounded in the story. So we've seen, haven't we, how God uses hardship sometimes to bring us joy, and that doubt is not something that we should fear on the pathway to joy. But we've also seen how there should be a note of surprise in our joy as Christians as we think about the story and as we look at the story of what God has done so far. But there's a final piece of the puzzle that I want to look at that is connected to the joy of God using his power in a way we couldn't possibly have called. So let's turn at last to the heart of joy. I want you to do some thinking with me here. What is the ultimate heart of Mary's joy in this story? I wonder. You know, I think that it is the realization that God has poured himself out for us. What Mary is experiencing here is the truth that the infinite God, who fills all things and is present everywhere, has poured himself out into a tiny group of cells in a mother's womb. Infinite God contracted to a span. You know, I think Mary can see and sense this amazing truth that God gives himself wholly to us and for us, and even, mystery of mysteries, in us. That is surprising. You know, the incarnation is the seal of that. It just shows how committed God is to our joy. He's so committed that he would enter literal darkness, not just spiritual darkness, but literal darkness. The Son of God himself would grow inside a mother's womb and be born into this world in pain and anguish and agony. That is how committed God is to our joy. He would enter a world of darkness and suffering and sorrow. You know, the reason Mary can have joy is because God has profoundly and intimately given himself to us. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, but none of us are going to give birth to the Messiah. True. But God also indwells you and me. His infinite spirit, we're told, if we're Christians, dwells within us. He is no less intimately involved in your life right now than he was in Mary's life as she gave birth to the Messiah. Yes, those are two very different stages of the story of salvation, for sure. But he is intimately involved in your life and my life as well. Also, I think Mary can just see and sense that God has entrusted her with his Son. And not because she was more moral or righteous or wise or powerful, but simply because he was gracious. Simply because he favored her by his grace. You know, by the way, when the angel calls Mary highly favored, it's not because she was necessarily more righteous than others, though I think she's a fantastic example of faith. It's because God just showed favor. It's because he just showed favor. But I want to take us even further than that, if you'll forgive me. I want to take us even further than that. Remember, the Christmas story, and I know I've been hammering this week after week, the Christmas story doesn't happen in isolation. It reaches back into the Old Testament, yes, but it also reaches forward into the rest of the gospel. And there's a place in John chapter 16, verses 20 to 23, just before Jesus goes to the cross, and he's with his disciples, and he's comforting his disciples just before he's about to leave them, and he uses a very, very interesting image to show us how sorrow and joy are mingled together. Here's what he says, and listen to this, because you'll make the same connection I did. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy. The child has been born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. No one will take away your joy. Why is Jesus using that image? Why? Well, I think it's because he knew something. He knew that for a woman to give birth at that time and have the joy of a newborn baby was extremely dangerous. Even with our medical technology and all the advances that we make today, it's still dangerous to give birth to a child today. Any woman giving birth has to be willing to enter into darkness, danger, anguish, sorrow, the risk of death, and pain. You see, I think Jesus is saying, in a sense, I remember what Mary had to go through to give birth to me. That's exactly what I'm about to go through as I go to the cross. Just as Mary was willing to enter anguish and pain and scandal and heartbreak and disappointment, so I will do that. You see in Mary's story here, there is an echo of the gospel. There's an echo of the cross. And it tells us that there is no joy at Christmas without sorrow. There is no joy at Christmas without the sorrow of Mary's pain at childbirth that turns into joy at having a newborn baby, let alone the Messiah. But there is no joy at Christmas without the sorrow of the cross. Jesus would walk our road and feel our pain, the joys and the sorrows that we know so well. You know, Jesus would lose his joy at the cross so that we could have his very own joy that he had with the Father before the world existed. He would be emptied. He would pour himself out, not just into the womb of a virgin, but he would pour his own life's blood out on the cross so that we could be filled with his very own life, so that we could have the redemption that we do not deserve but so desperately need as sinners. You see, when you understand that, you will experience the true joy that the gospel holds out for us. And that is not a joy that will fade after a week. That is a joy that will be with you and will increase. And when you eventually die and go to be with the Lord, when the new heavens and the new earth come, that joy will be increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing and increasing for all eternity. It will never, ever diminish, and it will never ever have an end. You see, Mary would endure the danger and pain of childbirth for the joy of giving birth to the Messiah, just as Jesus would endure the agony and danger of the cross for the joy of reconciling God and sinners. God and sinners reconciled. Remember what it says in Hebrews? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There's the sorrow part. Despising the shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before Mary, she endured the childbirth, despising the shame and the scandal that she had been put through. That is an example of how you and I are supposed to live as Christians. For the joy set before you and I of not just our current redemption as sinners, but the future redemption of everything. For the joy set before us, we are to endure disappointment. We are to endure hardship. We are to endure the pain of holding out the reconciliation, the gospel of reconciliation to people and having it be rejected so that we will know the joy of welcome home, good and faithful servant. Because that path of hardship and peril has been trod by Mary. It's been trod by every Christian worth their salt before us, but ultimately it's been trod by Jesus, knowing that every sorrow will eventually be redeemed into everlasting joy. So let's continue in our service as we respond to the joy of God and sinners reconciled. Let's know that the sorrows and trials that we experience, if we're Christians, cannot take away our joy. Let's be surprised. Let's know that our joy is grounded in God's unchangeable character and that the cross is the ultimate seal of our joy and hope. As the music group comes up, let me pray for us and set the seal on this. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you are our joy in sorrow's tears, that you are our strength to cast out all the fears that we experience. I pray that for each person gathered here this morning, and myself included, that we would know true, indomitable, gospel-centered, cross-shaped joy like Mary knew. May we break forth into praise and song so that all may know that we have been redeemed and reconciled to you and by you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.